Once again, a joy to be with you this morning, to be able to discuss this sublime truth. Thank you so much for coming out to listen and to give thought and reflection upon the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Last night, we looked at the history, taking kind of a big sweep of the development of the doctrine, its origins, as well as its receptions, and we looked at very quickly numerous different texts, or at least mentioned numerous different scriptural texts that theologians of the past have used to argue for this doctrine. And so what I want to do this morning and then later this afternoon is I want us to take an in-depth look at two key texts, the first of which we'll look at Psalm 2:7, and we're going to do that here this morning. And then later this afternoon, we're going to look at Psalm 110. But what I propose to do through looking at these two psalms is, first of all, look at the covenant of redemption as it relates to Revelation, doctrine of Revelation. And then secondly, this afternoon, looking at the covenant of redemption as it relates to assurance, the assurance of our salvation as that relates to Psalm 110. So let's look at the idea of the covenant of redemption and the doctrine of Revelation. I think that the biggest questions, or perhaps maybe the most challenging questions that the church has faced over the years, especially in the contemporary period, is the question as to how can we know God? How can we know God? In the contemporary period, I think we live in the wake of a couple of significant philosophical developments. Now, I don't believe that these philosophical developments are necessarily big problems, unless, of course, you reject the authority of the scriptures. And that's what these philosophers have done. One German philosopher by the name of Gotthold Lessing. He talks about the big, ugly ditch. He says, when we look at the events of the New Testament, we see them at a significant historical distance. We have this massive gulf that separates us from the events that transpired and that are purported to have transpired during the period of the New Testament. We have this big historical ditch. Now, on the one hand, I think he certainly makes a legitimate observation. How can we say that we can know of these events historically if we're separated from them by nearly some 2,000 years? How do we bridge that gulf? And in one sense, I want to say that it's a legitimate problem. Legitimate problem. The second problem that I want us to identify is brought to us by a famous German philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant is perhaps a name that some of you have heard and are familiar with. Well, what Immanuel Kant posited is that he said that it's really not possible to know what lies beyond in the realm where God dwells. He says we can only know what is here in our midst. The technical terms that he uses for this is we can't know the noumenal realm, we can only know the phenomenal realm, that which we can touch, that which we can see, that which we can hear. How can we make any claim to know that God exists because he's out there and we really can't empirically verify his existence? Now, Kant's way around this problem was to say that, well, we need practically to assume the existence of God. Because otherwise, you know, things might get out of hand. People might think that they were free to do whatever it is they want. So for practical considerations, he assumes the existence of God. But what he does is there's a sense in which he drops an iron curtain between us and God. How can we actually get through that iron curtain to know that God exists? How can we get through it to the other side? So there's a sense in which we have not only this big iron curtain that separates us from God and from knowing him, from scaling the heavens and being able to knock down the gates of heaven and enter to confirm whether or not God is truly there or not. But we also have this big, huge historical ditch. On the one sense, this is not necessarily a new problem for us, is that this was one of the challenges that faced the people on the plains of Shinar and the Tower of Babel. They thought maybe we can construct a tower tall enough by which we can finally get into the heavens. But as I said just moments ago, this becomes a problem, bridging the ditch, getting through the curtain or somehow over it, if you don't accept the authority of the Scriptures. Because what the Bible does is it reveals to us that God has bridged the ditch. Not only has He bridged the ditch, but He's also breached the Iron Curtain. How has He done so? Well, through the covenant of redemption, He not only appoints His Son as mediator and redeemer, but His appointment to these offices and to this work necessitates His incarnation, His revelation to us, so that we have this curtain that separates us from God, and He breaches it by saying, I will send my Son through. And not only will I send my Son through, but even once He is gone, I will send the Spirit, as will my Son send the Spirit, to teach the church about everything that my Son has done, to bridge that historical gap, that ugly ditch, as Lessing called it. So what this means is that the covenant of redemption by design entails God's self-disclosure, His revelation to us through His Son and by His Spirit. But this also means, and we'll explore this in due course, is that it entails our capacity to receive this message by God's sovereign grace. Yes, we're sin-fallen, but by virtue of the fact of our creation in God's image and the regenerative, effectual call of the Spirit by which He removes the blinders from our eyes and gives us a heart of flesh and takes away the heart of stone, He makes us receptive to this message. Okay? Now that's, in a nutshell, how the covenant of redemption answers this question. How can we know God? But so far, I'm only about 5 or 6 minutes into it, and you'd be very disappointed if I said, well, that's the end of it. And, you know, I hope you enjoyed that lecture, and now let's take a break. And so what I want to do is I want to exegetically verify that. I want you to see this from the pages of Scripture itself, and I want us to do so through the lens of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And so what I propose is I want us to explore Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, then I want us, secondly, to reflect upon its doctrinal implications. And then third, think about briefly the practical implications. The practical implications. So if you haven't done so already, let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, and I want us to read this chapter in its entirety, as brief as it is, so that it hopefully sets the context for us of the one verse that we want to look at. So Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, listen to what the text says here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. All right, so Psalm 2:7. very briefly, let's set the context for this passage and for this verse, and that it's all about the inauguration, the enthronement of the Messiah, the King. And it was known, and this is known as a royal psalm. It's a royal psalm because it mentions the King. And it's believed that this was the psalm that was used, one of the psalms that was used during the inauguration of Israel's kings. Nevertheless, in this particular text, verses 1 and 2 talk about the nations raging against the Christ, wanting in verse 3 to break their bonds, and God responding with his derisive laughter in verse 4. And then in response, he sets his anointed, his Messiah, the Christ, on his throne in Zion in verses 5 and 6. He rehearses the contents of the decree in verses 7 through 9, and then verses 10 through 12 calling for the nations to repent. But as we look specifically at Psalm 2:7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Let's break this down into three parts. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So first, what is the decree? We read of it. Well, the term itself is employed in royal law. The document that ultimately legitimized the king as the Davidic heir. Sense, if you will, almost kind of like a birth certificate. It legitimizes who the king was as a royal heir. But what we might not realize, and this is where some people might say, well, you know, I love this passage, but I'm not quite sure, how does this relate to the covenant of redemption? Because I don't even see the term invoked. Covenant does not appear. And this is where I would say, or does it? You see, there are a number of synonymous terms in the Old Testament that we find here for decree. I'll list these texts off and I'm going to read them. So I'll give you a chance to write them down if you want. But for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 11, listen to the text here. In that, first of all, it's used in the inauguration of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown, and he gave him the testimony. This is a synonymous term for decree. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. So here you have decree and testimony as being synonymous. Now listen very closely to another text. Psalm chapter 105, Psalm 105, beginning in verse 8. And listen to the terms that get thrown around in here. He remembers his covenant, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, the sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute, same word as decree, which he confirmed as a decree to Jacob, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now here in Psalm 105, notice the synonymous terms that the psalmist uses interchangeably to denote the covenant. He remembers his covenant forever, the word commanded. So that his covenant is equivalent to a commanded word. The covenant that he made with Abraham. Now, the covenant that he makes with Abraham is the same as it is with Isaac and Jacob. It's not something different. The covenant that he made with Abraham. Notice that it is characterized as a sworn promise to Isaac. But then here in Psalm 105, verses 8 and following, it's the precise same term that's used in Psalm 2:7, the decree. Confirmed to Jacob as a decree. So here, sworn promise, decree, covenant, all used interchangeably here. To Israel as an everlasting covenant. In fact, these two verses take covenant. Covenant starts in verse 8 and ends in verse 10. And it sandwiches in together sworn promise, command, decree, promise all together to make a nice covenant sandwich, if you will. Right? And so I think that we can legitimately say that when we hear of, I will tell of the decree, the text can also be read as, I will tell of the covenant. I will tell of the covenant. Now, here's what's interesting at this point, is that this is one of the arguments that theologians historically have brought to bear as they make this exegetical analysis of Psalm 2:7. And I was surprised to find out, as I was reading contemporary commentaries, reading one by a critical liberal scholar by the name of Gerhard von Rad. He's got an essay. And there's this wonderful quote where he says, decree, statute, and covenant are interchangeably synonymous and mean the same thing. I thought, now that should make you stand up and take notice. When you get a Reformed theologian from the 17th century agreeing with a German liberal critical scholar in the 20th century, I'd say chances are you've probably touched upon the truth. When you can get agreement from two totally different mindsets spread out from several hundred years. Now the question is, what's the precise nature of this covenant? I will tell of the covenant, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, we have the idea that where do you find covenant related to David, and particularly the idea of sonship? And this comes to us and goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord made a promise to David. I'll read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So here, God promises that a Davidic heir will assume David's throne and will rule eternally over a kingdom. Now remember, we talked about Luke 22:29. I will covenant to you a kingdom as my father covenanted to me a kingdom. But in particular, this text here, notice once again, the term covenant does not explicitly appear. So our initial gut reaction might be to say, well, God promises him something, but it's not explicitly identified as a covenant. Or is it? 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, David says this specifically, for does not my house stand so with God, for he has made with me an everlasting covenant. So that once again, God's sworn promise is the same thing as his covenant that he makes with David. The psalmist identifies this as a covenant in Psalm 89. Verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. We find another similar passage in the Psalter in Psalm 132, verse 12. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, one of the interchangeable words that we identified, that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. So notice, I think there's a sense in which we can say that Psalm 2:7 is about the inauguration of the king, the Davidic heir, that it finds its roots in this promise that God makes to David. that one of his sons will sit upon the throne. And this is a sworn promise, a covenantal oath that God makes to David. But in particular, what we find, and you can look at this, and we won't look at the passage and read it. We probably do so tomorrow morning, Sunday morning, when we look at the doctrine of imputation. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you have the protocols for the inauguration of Israel's king. And one of the things that Deuteronomy instructs Israel to do is that the king, upon his inauguration, was supposed to take his personal copy of the law. He was supposed to make a personal copy of the law and keep it by his side. Read it and meditate upon it day and night. And that his meditation upon God's law, which we would also call the Book of the Covenant, which contains the promises that God has set forth for the Davidic heir, is that his obedience was to dictate the direction of the nation. Would they be blessed? Or would they suffer curse? It was ultimately all hinging upon the king. There's a phrase, my family and I have been reading devotionally in the morning through the Old Testament, and we're in 2 Kings, and you see this phrase repeatedly, that such and such a king did not follow David, but followed in the footsteps of his father who made Israel sin. You find that repeated refrain. But here, ultimately, when we read of this statement, I will tell of the decree, I think it's basically saying, I will tell of the covenant. I will tell of this promise, this sworn promise that I have made to David, that a Davidic heir will sit upon the throne. A Davidic heir will sit upon the throne. Now, this brings us to the second phrase. So I will tell of the decree first. Secondly, you are my son. You are my son. Once again, this echoes the Davidic covenant. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But, beloved, we have to recognize that this is a statement that ultimately not only has roots in the promise that God makes to David, but it has roots that extend all the way down into eternity, and then branches that reach out into the new heavens and the new earth. Because ultimately, when we're talking about Psalm 2:7, it's not merely about a historical person, just about one of David's sons. And that, yes, the immediate historical context talks about the son of David. But it has branches that extend into the new heavens and earth, and roots that all the way go back into eternity, and we find confirmation of this in the New Testament interpretation of this particular passage. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, we hear the author saying, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" 2 Samuel 7:14. So the author of Hebrews takes these two texts, Psalm 2:7, 2 Samuel 7:14, and he applies them both to Christ. So that it's not just about some historical figure that is inaugurated, one of David's, say, sinful sons, one of his heirs, one of his offspring, but it's ultimately said of Christ. It's ultimately said of Christ. So in this respect, on the branch side of things that extend into the new heavens and the earth, the New Testament, and particularly the book of Hebrews, is applying Psalm 2:7 and the "You are my son" to Jesus as he arrives on the plane of history and he inaugurates the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? But we also have to recognize is that notice the statement says, "You are my son," speaking of the son's eternal identity. so that these roots go back into eternity. So that when we think of the Son's statement to His disciples, I covenant to you a kingdom as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom, we have to ask the question, when did the Father covenant to the Son a kingdom? And does the Son's covenanted kingdom merely begin in the middle of history, or does it begin in eternity? And the way that historically Reformed theologians have explained the relationship between these things is they say that the covenant with David is ultimately reflective of the eternal covenant that God the Father makes with God the Son. The covenant with David is but a copy or a shadow that points forward to the ultimate covenant that God reveals in and through His Son. And so it's the Son's eternal identity as the eternal Son, Son of God, that makes Him suited and the most eligible candidate, if you will, for being the incarnate Son. The eternal Son becomes incarnate in history, which we then find in the following phrase, which brings us to the third phrase. So, I will tell of the decree, I will tell of the covenant, you are my Son. And then this third phrase, today I have begotten you. A lot of people, at least erroneously in the history of the church, have thought, well, maybe this is a reference to the beginning of the Son's existence. In other words, prior to this point, He does not exist. Now, today I have begotten you. Because, I mean, ordinarily, in terms of human existence, there was a point where I did not exist, and my parents begot me. Right? To use that biblical phrase. You see that in the genealogies, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. But that's not the precise nature of this language. This is language not indicating non-existence and existence, but rather indicating inauguration. So, for example, come, say, January 20th or thereabouts of the following year, this country will inaugurate a new president. Maybe we're worried about who precisely will be inaugurated. But there is a point at which whoever gets elected in November is the president-elect. And then the president-elect transitions from not being president-elect to being the inaugurated president. That's the nature of this language. And that the today I have begotten you is kingly inaugural language. So for example, with the word today, that's covenantal renewal language. Listen, for example, to Deuteronomy 26:17. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandments and His rules and will obey His voice. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live. So when the statement says, I will tell of the covenant, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, the psalmist is saying that Yahweh is confirming His covenant through the inauguration of the king. It's as if the psalmist is saying, remember that covenant promise that God made? Well, He's confirming it today. This is covenantal confirmation language. And we find this, I think, spread all throughout the New Testament. New Testament scholars believe that at the baptism of Christ, when Jesus emerges from the water and the voice from the heavens breaks forth and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, that God the Father is invoking the very language of Psalm 2:7 in slightly altered form. I will tell of the decree. You are my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that Psalm 2:7 is one of the texts that lies behind this famous statement at the baptism of Christ. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Here is confirmation that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Psalm 2:7, and God has confirmed it not only by His word, but by raising Jesus from the dead. And so then the apostles cite Psalm 2:7 as evidence, and the resurrection as fulfillment of this. I think another key text we read, I mentioned this last night, is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and following. I think many of us, or many in the church, look at the opening of Paul's letters, and we more or less think that he's just saying, "Hey, how's it going? Good to see you. My name's Paul." Now, in one sense, he is saying that. It is an introduction to a letter. But it's like almost like a movie where there's no opening credits. It's just, pow! It just starts. And that's the way Paul's letters are. He opens, "Paul." So, okay, hi, it's me, Paul. "A servant of Messiah Jesus." Pull in Psalm 2. "Called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son," Psalm 2:7, "who was descended from David according to the flesh," think 2 Samuel 7:14, "and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection of the dead. Today I have begotten you," which the apostles connect with the resurrection of Christ. "Jesus Christ our Lord," Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Messiah. So I don't know if you've ever given thought to that one little phrase, that one sentence. "I will tell of the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." But those are some of the most densely packed words in the Scriptures that have many, many connections throughout the Scriptures, a web of interconnected texts. Which brings us to our second point, the doctrinal implications for Psalm 2:7. What are the implications of this doctrinally? I've hinted at it already at certain points, but if we have roots that extend down into eternity, and branches that reach out into the new heavens and the new earth, it means that God's eternal plan of redemption and its historical fulfillment, fulcrum, it turns, it pivots on the incarnation of Christ. That is the pivot point. That is the pivot point. And there are a number of other texts that talk about this. And we'll look at this in the next lecture period. But Psalm 110 verse 4, "The Lord has sworn," remember, sworn promises, covenants, "the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." When did God swear that promise? We have no recorded historical event during the ministry of Christ when the Father swears a promise to the Son. When does that occur? I mentioned this yesterday, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and following. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Anointed," the Messiah, "who has blessed us in the Messiah," think Psalm 2, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons," think of 2 Samuel 7:14, "through Jesus the Messiah," Psalm 2, "according to the purpose of His will." This is all in eternity, before the foundation of the world, and we are being chosen in the Messiah. So that, as I said, the eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit produces the Davidic covenant. And the promise that God makes to David that one of his heirs, the Son, the eternal Son, will sit eternally upon God's throne. Old Testament, eternity, new heavens and new earth, it's shot through with the person and work of Christ, as Christ is appointed as the covenanted mediator and Messiah. I covenant to you as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. I covenant to you down here in the eschaton, in the new heavens and the new earth, as my Father covenanted to me back here in eternity. And it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament, a kingdom. What does this kingdom look like? It looks like the Davidic kingdom. Where is it manifest? In the new heavens and the new earth. Where does it begin? In eternity before the foundations of the earth. God has covenanted to His Son a kingdom, which entails His incarnation. Now here's where the rub comes. Is that part of Christ's appointment as mediator and as Messiah requires His incarnation. He cannot accomplish His work apart from entering into history, becoming incarnate in the likeness of sinful flesh. But remember this, is so important, that the incarnation is not simply the means by which He carries out the covenant. It is certainly that. The incarnation is both the means by which He carries out the incarnation and His work, but it is also the revelation of who God is. He is the means by which He carries out redemption, but He is also the agent who reveals it. We would know nothing of who God the Father is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ revealing Him. What does Jesus tell His disciples in the Gospel of John? We want to see the Father. And He tells them, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Who is the Son? But the incarnate image of the one true living God. And so here, all of a sudden, we begin to understand, I hope more clearly, as to how we can know God. It's because God, our triune God, decreed not only to redeem, but to reveal Himself through the Son. That means that, yes, the reality of that iron curtain is true. Immanuel Kant was right in saying that we can't know what lies beyond. The people who built the Tower of Babel found that out very quickly. We cannot build a ladder tall enough to scale the heavens that we might somehow enter into the gates of heaven to determine whether or not God is home or not. I mean, good grief. You know, I watched this movie a couple of weeks ago with the wife, and then it got me interested in getting the book, but John Krakauer's Into Thin Air, where they try to climb Mount Everest, and there's this massive disaster, and all sorts of people die. We could barely hit, 30,000 feet on a mountain. If that's how high the mountain is, I don't know. We'll just take a shot and say it's about that high. We can barely get that high. Forget scaling the heavens. But God has said, you don't need to scale the heavens. I'm coming down to you. I am coming down to you. But what about Lessing's ditch? Okay, God has come in, but, the incarnation, that was, about 2,000 years ago. Well, this is where another element of the covenant of redemption comes into play. When Jesus stepped into the synagogue and He stood up and He opened the scroll of Isaiah and He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Part and parcel of the covenant of redemption is the Father promising to give the Son everything that He will need to accomplish His work, chief of which is the anointing with the Spirit. We call Him the Christ. What does Christ mean? Anointed. Well, with what is Christ anointed? Or more precisely, we should say is, with whom is Christ anointed? Well, with the Holy Spirit. He has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. Anointed me with His Spirit. Think of Isaiah 42, verses 1 and following. And what happens at the baptism of Christ? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And who comes out of the heavens to descend upon Him? Like a dove, but the Holy Spirit. But then here is the wonderful truth of all of this, is that Christ himself is anointed with the Spirit and then in turn pours out the Spirit upon the church. John says at the baptism, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So here is Christ who himself is baptized with the Spirit and then turns and baptizes the church in the Spirit. In the 14th chapter of John, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John chapter 15, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father and Son, he will bear witness about me. God bridges the ditch through the Christ-appointed, covenantally appointed role as mediator and Messiah. He receives the Spirit, and then in turn, he sends the Spirit and pours out the Spirit upon the church so that we might know Christ and see him and look upon him with the eyes of faith and embrace him and know God to overcome the gap. And especially in a sinful world, to remove the blinders from our eyes that we might know God. So what are the practical implications of all of this? Third and lastly, and just very briefly, we live in a period of history, culturally and philosophically, where people believe that we can't really know anything for certain. Can't really know anything for certain. People are suspicious of claims, truth claims. Well, you have your truth, I have my truth. Whatever is meaningful for you, so long as that makes you feel better, that's fine. But don't try to force it on me. But yet, what does Jesus Christ say in the 14th chapter of John? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. C.S. Lewis famously said, we have a trilemma. I don't know that he specifically used that word, trilemma. We've heard of dilemmas. Two problems. What's a trilemma? Well, Lewis said, in making that claim, Jesus is either Lord, liar, or a lunatic. We have no other options. He says he's either a liar, because who would make the claim that he is the only way to God when in fact he is not, if there are other ways? He said he would have to be lying on the level of a demon. Because who but a demon would make such a claim? Claim to exclusive access to God when in fact he did not have exclusive access to God. Or, he says he's a lunatic on the level of someone who would believe himself to be a poached egg. That's the way Lewis describes it. Because maybe he's not lying, but you'd have to be crazy to think, I mean, if I stood here and I said, you got to listen to me and I'm the only way to God. You can't listen to anybody else. There's no other way except for me. You guys would look for the rubber room and that fancy coat. Say, it's time to take this guy away. He's lost his mind. The cheese has slid off his cracker. Right? Time to go home. You obviously didn't stay in a Holiday Inn. Right? So he's either a lunatic or a liar. Or he's Lord. His claim is true, and we must fall down on our faces and worship him as Lord. Beloved in Christ, from eternity, the triune God covenanted to be revealed and to reveal himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has been faithful throughout the ages. He's been faithful to his sworn promise to Isaac and to Jacob and to Abraham. He's been faithful to in his sworn promise, his covenant promise to David. He has been faithful in his sworn promise to you, because you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ has come, and he has been faithful to fulfill everything that the Father gave to him. And now we have the blessings that we can know God. And we can love him because Christ has poured out the Spirit upon us, all because the triune God covenanted in eternity. You can know God because Christ reveals him and the Spirit opens your eyes that you can see him. And in this respect, the covenantal foundation, the eternal foundation of our ability to know God is immovable, unchangeable. It cannot be destroyed. And if God has been faithful thus far in fulfilling His covenant promises, giving to you His covenant love, then God willing gives you hope for the future to know that whatever befalls you, God has been faithful and will be faithful to see you to the end. So we can know God because He's covenanted to reveal Himself to us. Thank you.
Dr. Fesco, would you reflect a little bit, since the accent in the covenant of redemption is the covenant that the Father makes with the Son in eternity, the Spirit also, and as I've read several things, we see it referred to as a covenant in eternity among the three persons of the Trinity, but we don't hear as much in the text about the Spirit. Could you just reflect on the way that the Spirit works as the agent in that covenantal arrangement?
Yeah. We will look at a passage in the next lecture where, I'll give it away already, but we'll read it and look at it in detail, where Peter at Pentecost, he links the outpouring of the Spirit to the Son's royal session at the right hand of the Father, invoking the Psalm 110 passage. But in the history of the doctrine, this is something that I haven't gone into, it didn't go into the details yesterday, is I'm giving you kind of the basic approach to the covenant of redemption. But you'll find among Reformed theologians two major variants. There are some who will say that the covenant of redemption is exclusively between the Father and the Son. And then there are others that will say that the covenant of redemption is among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the initial criticism against what is usually the majority report on this is that, that sounds binitarian. It doesn't sound Trinitarian. Where's the Holy Spirit? Is He out getting a cup of coffee? I've literally heard somebody ask that question. And I want to say that there are reasonable exegetical texts that I can see why theologians would come to that conclusion, that it's between the Father and the Son. Rather than place it in the doctrine of the Trinity, they place it under the doctrine of Christ, and that it's exclusively about Christ's appointment as mediator. So it's kind of almost six of one, half dozen of the other. Because they say, you look at all of the passages of Scripture that get cited, all of the dialogues, and you always find the Father and the Son dialoguing back and forth in various ways. Like the Father, I will tell the decree, you are my Son, the day I have begotten you. Or the Son in John chapter 17 talking to the Father. You never hear or read of the Spirit saying anything. It's almost kind of, people have called Him the shy member of the Trinity, is literally what He's been called in church history. So that's one of the big reasons why theologians will say, this is exclusively about the appointment of the Son. And it is no less Trinitarian than the other formulations in that we would say that, the Son dies on the cross, and that's exclusively the work of the Son. The Spirit didn't die on the cross, the Father didn't die on the cross. So I don't think it falls prey to being somehow less Trinitarian. But on the other hand, I fall under the camp that would say I would rather see it as a covenant among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's fully Trinitarian. And that's why my book is called The Trinity and the Covenant of Redemption. I kind of want to get that out right off the bat, right on the cover of the book. And it's the idea that the Father promises to give the Son the Spirit to carry out His work. And you see this in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, where it says that the Son offered Himself up in the power of the eternal Spirit. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says that Christ was justified in the Spirit. Moreover, the Son says, I'm going to send the Spirit. The Father is going to send the Spirit. And as I said last night, sending, you don't send yourself. That implies, I believe, the Spirit's consent, just as the Son consents. So putting all of those things together, and we'll look at another text I was planning on reading it in this lecture, but I thought, no, I'm going to push it to the next lecture. So, but we'll look at Acts chapter 2 to see how all of those things fit together. So that's why I want to say that the Spirit is involved, fully involved in the work of redemption and in the covenant of redemption, because He is the one who anoints the Son and assists the Son in the execution of the office of mediator according to the promise of the Father. And then the Son in turn pours out the Spirit to effect the redemption of the elect. And you see the Spirit's involvement even early on in the Son's work. Where do you see the Spirit's initial involvement in the Son's work?
In the Incarnation.
In the Incarnation. The Holy Spirit descends upon Mary and brings about His conception. Let me just show you this, and I know this is a very long answer to a question, but you find this quite powerfully attested in our confession. The architecture of this chapter is just beautiful. It's on Christ the Mediator, chapter 8, which you can find in your hymnals on page 853. I've got a book that I've written. It's going to be due to the publisher. It's on the Holy Spirit in the Westminster Confession. And one of the accusations against the Westminster Confession is that it doesn't have a chapter on the Holy Spirit. And I love B.B. Warfield's answer to this question. He says, yeah, it doesn't have one chapter. It has nine. And here's the first one, is that the Son, paragraph 2, the second person of the Trinity, being very an eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the central properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. So here is His incarnation by the work of the Spirit. Paragraph 3. The Lord in His human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in Him all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy and harmless, undefiled and full of grace and truth, He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office He took not unto Himself, but was there unto called by His Father, who put all power and judgment into His hand and gave Him commandment to execute the same. The term's not there, but that's the covenant of redemption right there. And notice the anointing of the Spirit is right there. The architecture there is beautiful. Paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of His Father. And then as this turns, and then you notice paragraph 8, to all those for whom Christ has purchased redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them in and by the Word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by His Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit. And notice there the possessive, His Spirit. Because by accomplishing the work, He earns the right to pour out the Spirit. So it's just gorgeous, gorgeous architecture there. And it just so beautifully captures the concert, this holy concert of the divine Trinitarian work, because it's the Father doing this, calling the Son, anointing Him with the Spirit, the Son taking the Spirit, carrying out His work, and then pouring out the Spirit, gathering in His bride. And it all begins in the covenant of redemption. I tell you, I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is, I mean, and the catechisms too, don't get me wrong. But boy, there is some really, really rich stuff here. And I feel embarrassed to call it stuff. That's a very long answer to a question. You kind of poked the fires.
That's what I was hoping to do. More questions?
I have two, and one of them is from last night when we talked about the unity of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And it just made me think about Jesus in Gethsemane, where He says, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." And I'm wondering if you can speak to if there's a conflict in wills expressed here. Mm-hmm. And then secondly, the covenant of redemption, does it include those who are not chosen in Him? Can you speak to that a little bit?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The first question is, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, He says, "Not my will, but Thine be done," or "if there's any way this cup can be removed from Me." Let me get technical for 2 seconds. There's a term that theologians have applied to the person of Christ, and it's called diphthalatism. diphthalatism. And that's a strange word to our ears. But what it is it comes from the Greek word thelema, which means will. And they say that Christ has diphthalatism, or a twofold will, because he has the two natures, the divine and the human nature. But that these wills, given the unity of the person, are always running in harmony. So it's not that you have the divine will saying, you got to do this, and the human will saying, oh, no, I don't think so. There's no conflict. They're always running in harmony because of the unity of the person. Whereas if we were to say that there's some sort of conflict between the wills, then that would take us into the heresy of Nestorianism, which is two persons. That Christ is not one person with two natures, but two persons. And that was condemned as heresy, and rightly so. So that then that brings the next question, which is, well, how do we explain the nature of that statement, given the harmony of Christ's two wills? And I think that we have to say that we're looking at things from the human side, and we can't see what's on the divine side. But that even though Christ says, if there be any way, whatever doubt there may have been is immediately swept away with, but not my will, but thine be done. So that, you know, there's perfect harmony there, so that you have harmony between the human and the divine natures in that respect. So I don't think that there was any battle between the two. And I think that humanly speaking, there is never sin in temptation. It's okay to be tempted. Now, we can pray, please don't allow temptation to come, because we may be weak in it and fall for it. But there's never sin in temptation. There's only sin in embracing the temptation. So Christ is tempted, as he was in the wilderness by Satan, but he rejects the temptation. There's a sense in which I think Paul maybe takes us behind the veil in Philippians 2. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself, taking on the human form of a servant. So that's why I say that we have the unity of the wills there. And it's just as we look at that humanly speaking, we see expression of the question, but never conflict with the will of God. Secondly, in terms of the other question, what is the relationship to those whom are not chosen? And I like the way that the Westminster Confession talks about this, is that the Confession says in chapter 3, I forget the particular paragraph, I think it's maybe paragraph 5 or 6, that those whom God has not chosen, he passes by. In other words, when you look, say, at children choosing at sports teams, I mean, this seems to be something that's often happened in the playgrounds over the years. You know, let's divide up, there's two team captains. I've never run into a situation where the child goes, I pick you, I don't pick you. I pick you, I don't pick you. I don't pick you, I don't pick you, I pick you. Now, maybe some mean-spirited child would do that. They typically say, yeah, I want you, and I want you, and I want you. In other words, the others are passed by. And that's the nature of the covenant of redemption, in the sense that the triune God and the Father, we are told in Ephesians 1, chooses the elect in Christ. And he passes by the others. You see this, I think, reflected in the book of Revelation. Or in the book of Revelation, we read of a book of life, but we don't see a book of death. We see Moses worried that he might be stricken from the book of life. But we know that in the end, that's more of a human fear than it is that God would somehow change his mind. He doesn't do that because of the immutability of the decree. So they are passed by. As to who is passed by, we never know. You know, our responsibility, this is where I love Deuteronomy 29:29. This was on the eve of Israel entering into the promised land, and Moses gives them the good news, so to speak, that you guys are going to fail, Israel's going to be taken off into captivity. Which you're kind of like, gee, thanks for the encouragement there. That's so uplifting. And what Moses encourages them to do is because they naturally begin to wonder, what do you mean we're going to fail? And he says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us. And so in terms of what has been revealed, we know that God chooses, but we do not know who he chooses. So it's our responsibility to take the message to as many people as possible. And I always say, we pray and intercede on behalf of the lost, until their last breathing moment. Because once they die, then we have no further opportunity to evangelize or intercede on their behalf because it's accomplished. Their life is done. It's like I remember some Mormons coming to my door. And I said, well, what happens if I don't embrace what you guys are talking about? And they said, well, after death, you'll get another chance. I said, so why can't I just live like I want to and just make a mental sticky note to myself? You know, when you die, just remember, you know, then you need to embrace this stuff. And they really didn't have an answer for that. And I said, just to be clear, I said, the New Testament and the Word of God teaches that there are no second shots after death. That it's only in this life that we have the opportunity. So I think that it's a sobering truth that we serve a sovereign God who chooses. And it's a humbling truth. And the Apostle Paul himself in the 9th chapter says, who are we as the clay to object to the potter? Why have you made some vessels for this purpose and others for more glorious purposes? But I think that in the end, we have to give thanks for the grace that we receive and pray for the liberality of God's grace to fall as far and as wide and as broadly as possible. And pray and intercede on behalf of our friends and family and loved ones that have not embraced Christ. And that's how that second psalm ends. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. You know, take shelter from the wrath to come beneath the wings of Christ. And I think that one of the most important elements of all of this, and I'm kind of wandering on here, but one of the most important elements of this is when Paul talks of this election in Romans 9, we have to, I think, look at the heart of the apostle, which he lays out in verses 1 through 5, where he looks at Israel and he mourns. He says, they had the fathers, the covenants, and even the blessed Messiah, God, Jesus. And if I could see them saved, if I could be cut off from Christ for their sake so that they would embrace Christ, I would do it. Beloved in Christ, I am not at the level of sanctification where I would say I'd be willing to be cut off from Christ for the sake of my unbelieving friends and family and unbelievers in general. But that's where Paul was. His heart broke. But nevertheless, in the end, as Christ, he says, not my will, but thine be done. And we have to humbly bow before the Lord and say, you're the Lord. We're the servants. So it's sobering, it's humbling, but God willing, it fuels our desire to evangelize the lost. Because we want to see them come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we want to uncover where God's children are. I hope that answers that question. Anybody else?
So I'll follow that up with an uncontroversial question about republication. It seems like, in some senses, what you're talking about with the covenant of redemption sort of almost typologically being revealed. It's like the covenants in time end up not just having typological pointing forward, but are also pointing backwards. It seems like some of the debate about the republication of the covenant of works is sort of moot because all of the covenants, including the Adamic covenant, are doing the same thing. They're pointing to the covenant of redemption, but they're also pointing to the covenant of grace. Can you talk a little bit about how we would see the covenant of works then, specifically the Adamic administration, being different in how it points to the covenant of redemption and how it points to the covenant of grace? Because I would say if all of them point both directions, then they have to point in different ways, and I guess I'm not seeing how they do that.
Yeah. It was Voss, I believe, I think I'm 99% sure it was Gerhardus Voss, who said that the mirror image of the covenant of redemption is the covenant of works. Because in the covenant of works, you don't have a mediator. You have a federal head. And according to Scripture and Paul, he's the first Adam in comparison to the last Adam. He is given a work to do. It's a work of obedience. And it is to secure eternal life. At least historically, that's the nature that the Reformed tradition has appealed, for example, to Leviticus 18:5. Do this and you shall live. And that's the nature of Christ's appeal when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You must keep the commandments. Christ says, do this and you will live. Now, Christ does not say, he gives him, in one sense, partial information. He says, yeah, if you obey the law perfectly, then you'll attain eternal life. He doesn't tell him you're incapable of it because of your sin-fallen nature. But in terms of the covenant of works, it's the mirror image of it. Because ultimately, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, Adam is a type of the one who is to come. And Adam failed by design. He's responsible. He's fully responsible for his actions. And this is where I would invoke chapter 3 of the confession, that God does not do violence to the will of creatures. Or, for example, Genesis 50:20, where Joseph said to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." So the same event can have different actors, you know, different agents working upon it for different purposes and different goals and different ends. So that you see a portrait of the covenant of redemption in the covenant of works. But then when the fall comes, the covenant of works is still there. It never goes away. Because this is the covenantal architecture, if you will, into which Christ enters to bring about the redemption of the elect. And one of the statements that I'd like to rehearse is that God does not change Adam's vocation. He sends someone who will faithfully fulfill it. So the covenant of works never goes away. It's always there. And in particular, the Mosaic law is the structure into which Christ enters to bring about redemption. And this is why Paul in Galatians 4:4 says he was born under the law to redeem those who are under its curse. So I think that as we look, say, at the Mosaic covenant, I think we typically look at it from the vantage point of the order of salvation and the salvation of the individual believer, and that's an important and necessary step. But I always want to take the step back and say, well, if we're looking at it from the covenant of redemption, what is the Mosaic covenant to Christ? What is the covenant of works to Christ? And the big difference is that in the covenant of grace for us, it is no longer us as Adam standing to try to gain eternal life through obedience, but it is another who is securing it for us. And that we see signified when the smoking oven goes between the severed animal halves with Abraham. N.T. Wright, for whatever problems he has, which I think there are many, I love what he says about the Abrahamic covenant, is that he says the Genesis narrative quietly takes up Adam's state in the garden, and it no longer is a command, but it is now a promise. And that it becomes a promise that God Himself will fulfill for us on our behalf through Christ and through the Spirit. So this is where you say that a covenant at its most fundamental level is an agreement with stipulations, and even, you know, sometimes consequences or sanctions. But there are all kinds of different agreements. They can be mutual agreements. There can be one-way agreements. So there are all kinds of agreements. So you have to note this. And you'll see this in classic 17th century works where they will contrast the differences, the similarities and the differences between the covenant of works and grace. So redemption gets mirrored. And I know I've been going to this direction for the eschaton, and now I've switched directions. I'm all the way over here. So let's see. The covenant of redemption is here. Its mirror image is the covenant of works. It still is held over everyone's head because we're still covenant breakers. But Christ comes in to fulfill that by grace. And it's God's promise now. So that He not only fulfills it for us by securing eternal life, but He also pays the penalty for us because we broke it. Does that answer the question?
Yeah, I guess I'm still wondering then where, how exactly.
The question is, and tell me if I summarize this accurately, is that you don't quite see how, I guess maybe, the legal elements can still be maintained if the Mosaic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. Is that accurate? Okay, yeah, that'd be great. Remember, there's what's said and there's what's heard.
So when we look at the kind of classic majority report, everything after the Adamic covenant is a shadow of the covenant of grace moving forward. And the way that you're framing it is also it's now looking backwards to the covenant of redemption. So in a republicanist view, the Adamic covenant seems to be doing the same things, albeit in a different way, typologically now that the Mosaic is, in terms of pointing backwards and forward, and that the Davidic is pointing backwards and forwards. So how is that now different? You know, is the Mosaic economy associated with the Adamic as a republication of the covenant of works? And how is that different than the Davidic? it just seems like what this sort of dual topology that seems to be going on is doing is it's now blending all of the covenants so they do the same things in a revelatory sense. Does that make sense?
Here's where I want to say that it depends in that I think the assumption is, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think the assumption is that the covenant of works disappears. Once it's broken, it kind of ceases to function. And where I would want to say is it never disappears. It's always there because we always lie under its curse. We are all human beings are covenant breakers because we broke the covenant in Adam. So its consequences is still there. And this is where, you know, there's some difference of opinion among folks in the Reformed Church about how to understand Romans 2. In other words, the doers of the law will be justified. And the way I understand that is Paul is simply saying, if you obey, then you receive eternal life. So that's the first observation. The second observation is that our relation, and second is I say, yes, the Mosaic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. Why? Because you see the gospel presented there in the sacrificial system, and that's a part of the covenant of the Mosaic covenant. But it's important to recognize, again, that the covenant of works never disappears. Listen to the language of 19:6, Westminster Confession 19:6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned. The converse, therefore, is that unbelievers are under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned. So that the assumption is always is that everybody at Sinai must have been a Christian, to use the anachronism. And the truth of the matter is not everybody at Sinai was a true believer. Therefore, for some at Sinai, it's not at all the covenant of grace. It's purely the covenant of works because they are not in Christ, their covenant keeper and their covenant surety. So they can only stand vis-a-vis that covenant by their own obedience. They may be visibly attached to Israel, but they are not mystically united to Christ. Moreover, there's another distinction here, is that in 19:6, where I think it's a much forgotten distinction. It says towards the end of the paragraph, the promises of it in like manner and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. The Westminster Divines distinguish between the law as a covenant versus the law as a rule. Covenant and rule are different things. The law as a covenant requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. And that's why they say in 19:6, the Mosaic covenant is not a covenant to them per se, it's a rule. But for the non-believer, the law is a covenant. And so for believers, because we are in Christ, there's a sense in which Christ defangs the law, and it becomes a friend to us. Whereas if we're outside of Christ, it has the teeth of the law and it requires personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. And in that way, echoes the covenant of works. And it brings the condemnation of the law upon us. Does that make sense?
It does help.
Okay.
Thank you.